For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, last week we had the letters to Ephesus and Smyrna. This week we're going to try to do three in one night. Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. There was Ephesus and Smyrna, now these three up here. We'll still have two more for next week. Let's start reading. We're in chapter 2. Write this letter to the angel of the church of Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. This city of Pergamum, considered a beautiful city, very wealthy. They had a library there of 200,000 volumes. That's really extraordinary for the ancient world. This was second only to Alexandria, the great library at Alexandria, which got burned. They had temples to Dionysus, Athena, Asclepius, several others, and no fewer than three different temples to the emperor called the worship of Caesar. So it was considered a real center of Caesar worship. To them, this group in that city, Jesus says, I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne. Yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. This notion that Satan has his throne in this city, Ladd says it could refer to the worship of Asclepius, the serpent god of healing, whose serpent symbol might well remind Christians of Satan. But more likely, he thinks, and I would tend to agree, that John used the phrase because Pergamum was the center of the imperial cult with its worship of the emperor, which was becoming the greatest danger to the Christian church. The reason being that the worship of these other gods was optional, but the worship of the emperor was becoming mandatory, and people were being persecuted if they wouldn't do it. Antipas, my faithful witness, we don't know anything about him. That's what we know about him right there. A guy, probably one of their leaders, killed in maybe a mob action or something like that. That must have shaken this group up pretty bad. He says, but I do have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. Last week, we talked about how symbols are pretty cryptic and hard to understand unless you know the background of the symbols. And the background for the symbols in Revelations is the Old Testament. And to a lesser extent, the New Testament, many of the letters were already familiar to the readers here. And so we have the case of Balaam. Balaam, you can read his story in the book of Numbers, 4-chapter-long story. This guy was not Jewish. He was a Near Eastern, it's hard to say, maybe an Aramite, but he was a prophet, and he had God himself talking to him. So there were prophets outside of Israel. This Balak guy was the king of Moab, and as the children of Israel approached Israel when they were coming from Egypt, out of Egypt into Israel, he was hostile to them. He wanted to see them destroyed. And he heard that this Balaam guy was in with the same God that the Jews were. So he sent a delegation over there and offered him all this money if he would come and pronounce a curse in the name of God on the children of Israel. Balaam comes over and he's like, goes to pronounce this curse and instead holds his hands up and he pronounces a blessing on him. And it was like God just kind of took over and made him do the opposite of what he was intending to do. And so it was like, I was going to pay you to curse them. Instead, you blessed them. And Balaam was like, I couldn't help it. I had to do whatever God said. And so he didn't get paid. But later, it turns out, according to Numbers 31, that he counseled Balak, if you want to get these guys, we can't curse them. So you should try to get him to worship some of your gods, like Chemosh, the god of Moab. And he succeeded. They not only got a lot of them to join some of these worship parties, they were really parties that were religious fertility parties, but there was a lot of raw sex that was practiced there, including religious prostitution. And a lot of them, they sent in the girls, and a lot of these guys were sleeping with the girls. One of them came back with a guy, and they saw them go into the tent, and this one priest went back there and speared right through both of them. That's a pretty gory story there. But the point is that Balaam couldn't curse the people of God, so instead he got them to curse themselves. Because when they were persuaded into this compromised worship of these deities and the sex that went along with it, they put themselves on the fighting side of God and came under his discipline for that. And so this is a type of working that Satan himself often engages in. You know, Satan can't just come up and mess up a Christian with his power. We're protected by God from that. But what he can do is work on people's minds and get them to curse themselves, essentially, by voluntarily entering into compromise. And apparently this was happening here at Pergamum. These people were, you know, joining in to some of these festivals and parties where these gods were being worshipped. And apparently it included sexual sin. That was one of the appealing things about these nature cults in the ancient world, is it was like going to a strip club. You know, there was like raw action, heavy drinking, everyone's drunk, then the ladies show up, and there would be sex. You know, it's kind of like, yeah, going to a strip club, but it'd be like an ancient version of porno. And then, you know, you could always engage in a little worship. And this is what apparently some of their people felt like, this is okay, like this is permissible. So there's heavy compromise here. Ladd points out that actual participation in these temple feasts amounted to the worship of the deity involved. They may have said to themselves, well, we don't believe in Asclepius or one of these others, Demeter. We just go there because it's a good party. Well, they were way over the line. Notice that Jesus is not just protesting, though, that there are that this is going on. There's a greater protest, which is the softness of the group, because the group, knowing that there was that there were individuals and a subgrouping within their church there who felt like it was okay to do this stuff, they were not doing anything about it. He says, my complaint is that you tolerate this. And so softness is a major problem. And you can see from what Jesus is saying here, it's not okay with him. It's not permissible to be soft. When you know that something raw like this is going on, you are obligated to do something about it. He says, in a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. So this is how we know what the Nicolaitans taught and had to do with this partying and the sex that goes with it. He says, repent of your sin, or I'll come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Well, the sword of his mouth, as we saw, is actually symbolic of what comes out of God's mouth, i.e. his word, which is identified and compared to a sword in several passages in Scripture. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And notice the language here. I will come to you, he says, and fight against them. And that is not just the way it is in the English translation. That's the way it reads in the Greek. There's two different parties here. Who is Jesus fighting against? Apparently this crew that were kind of partly into Christ, but partly into these other deities and so forth, were not believers. They're infiltrators. They're infiltrating the group. And so this pretty much fits with other scripture like that in 1 Corinthians 3, where God says, if anyone destroys the church, God will destroy him. Exactly what he would do to these people, probably, well, certainly drive them out of the group. And he closes his letter saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To the overcomers, and each one, yeah, he who has an ear, and then he always talks about what do the overcomers get? If you were here last week, we showed that overcomer is John's word for true believer. 1 John 5 says that which overcomes the world is our faith in Christ. To the overcomers, I'll give some of the manna that's been hidden away in heaven. Manna, again, referring to the Old Testament, that was the supernatural provision of food that God gave the Israelites in the wilderness. And also, it becomes a symbol of God's provision, including the provision of Jesus Christ. Jesus picked up on this notion of manna earlier in John's other book, in the Gospel of John. It recounts how Jesus, after the feeding of the 5,000, compared himself to manna. He says in John 6:27, "Do not," to the people who were following him around hoping he would feed them again, he says, "Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." They're like, "Oh, good. Yeah, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Maybe you should give us some of that." And Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." And so that inner hunger that people have, which is really a desire to have God in their life, though they may not realize that. They may think that it's a hunger for sex. They may think it's a hunger for money. They may think it's a hunger for glory. But what they really long for is to be reunited with their Maker as they were designed by God to be in union with Him. And when we're separated from Him, we feel a gnawing hunger all the time. Can't always tell why. And the solution is the manna, which is the manna of God is really the bread of life that slakes that hunger. He also has another gift for them. He says, "And I'll give each one a white stone." White stones were used, according to our knowledge of Greco-Roman culture, in a couple of ways. One was that it could be acquittal in a trial before the city elders. People would put stones into a bucket. The black stone was the ostraca, was to ostracize, and the other, the white stone, was to exonerate. So that's tempting to think that's what it is. Or they also use these little white stones as tickets to the games. And in this case, this is what he's referring to. It's a ticket. And the reason we know that is because on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. So we each are given, the overcomers are given this white stone. And it's basically admission for whoever's name is on there, a name that nobody can understand except you. So that means it must be your personal name, a white stone that has a new name. Of course, in ancient times, naming someone was an act that a leader did to a follower to give them a name, or a father names the children, parents name the children. And it shows that they're the leader. And in this case, he is going to name each one of us. I guess we get a new name when we get there that is like has mystical qualities that no one else can understand. They're basically the overcomers. They get manna, the bread of life, which gives you eternal life. They get a ticket into the real party, which is not the temple parties that they were going to, but it's the eternal party that God's going to have. And so that's Pergamum. Next, we have the letter to the angel in the church in Thyatira. This is the longest letter of the seven. I'm going to have to really snap through pretty quickly on a lot of this stuff tonight because we have a ton of stuff to think through here. I hope you can just, if you stick with me, I think you'll be glad at the end because it all kind of comes together. Thyatira, smaller city. It's not like the others most of them pretty impressive in their own way. They did, though, have an active reputation for trade. The ancient historians, of which we have quite a few engravings and inscriptions from this town, wool, linen apparel, dyed cloth, leather work, tanning, and very nice bronze work that were being exported out of this small town. The dyed cloth is interesting because in the book of Acts, in chapter 16, Paul comes into a different city all the way across the Aegean in Macedonia, the city of Philippi, and there they meet this woman named Lydia, who is from the city of Thyatira and who is a seller of purple cloth, one of the things that we know that they did export. We have no record of how Thyatira came to know Christ, but it's entirely possible that this woman, who became very influential, and it was her house that they met in at Philippi, eventually went back home, and she may have been the one that brought the gospel to this town. Also, along with their heavy emphasis on business, came this system of trade guilds. We brought this up last week. These are kind of like the, you know, we still have unions today, but this was a more all-inclusive designation, and you needed to belong to the guild. If you were going to be a leather worker, a dyer of fabric, you had to belong to the guild that did those things. The problem was that these guilds were organized on a religious basis, on a spiritual basis. Alan Johnson explains that each guild had its own patron deity, feasts, and seasonal festivities that included sexual revelries. So it's more of the same. Here we're right back with the same type of picture. If you want to be a part of that guild, and they're like, yeah, the party's tomorrow, you're like, yeah, I won't be coming to that. That's not going to sit too well, and that can cost you persecution. This is the message, he says, from the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze. Each one of these, of course, descriptions just takes a piece from that original picture that he saw of Jesus with the flame and the sword and all of that kind of stuff, and he just picks one or two out for each one of these seven. I don't think it's very significant. I know all of the things you do. I have seen your love, he says, your faith, your service, your patient endurance. So there's good stuff going on in this group. They're following God. And I can see your constant improvement in all these things. It's actually getting better. That part is. But, he says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Jezebel. So here we're back in the Old Testament again. She's a notorious wife of evil King Ahab. She came from Tyre, which is in Phoenicia, and imported Baal worship and enforced Baal worship. She slew all of the prophets of God that she could find in Israel. This is the northern half of the kingdom. And pretty much just was enforcing Baal worship as like a mandatory thing. And this Baal worship was just like the same picture. You had the sexual aspect there. It's a fertility cult. It's vile. Also included human sacrifice. This sounds like it's an actual prophetess, a woman, a teacher, a prophet, who leads my bondservants astray, and later talks about Jezebel and her followers. So it sounds like this is an actual person, not a person actually named Jezebel. Because for one thing, that name would have been unknown in this period of history. It was completely out of date to anyone other than Jews and Christians who read the Old Testament. That's the only people who would know who Jezebel was or that name. And no Jew or Christian would ever name their daughter Jezebel. You know, that'd be like the worst name you could ever give your daughter. What it is, it's just the use of an Old Testament symbol again. He calls her Jezebel. Her actual name was something else, probably. The chronological interpreters of these letters, this is one of their more preposterous claims. They think that Jezebel, in this letter to Thyatira, stands for the Mariology, the veneration of Mary in the medieval church. I think you can see that that just is not a valid interpretation here at all. Because why is Mary being called Jezebel, and why is she being blamed for causing the admittedly completely unwarranted wrong veneration of herself, like it's her fault? And especially as you read on and says that, you know, with this, the acts of immorality, that sexual immorality, or could it be spiritual adultery? Sometimes in the New Testament, including in Revelation, we'll see cases later on where adultery, people are charged with adultery, but what it means is that they are not adultering against a husband or a wife, but they're adultering against God because they're betrothed to be married to him, and instead they're going out on him with someone else, with another God.
It could be either one.
But notice again, what is upsetting to Jesus, it's not just that here's an evil worker and here she has some followers. What's even more upsetting is you're tolerating it. The rest of the church is kind of like looking the other way. They don't want to address it. They don't want to deal with it. And Jesus is like, I've got that against you. That's a major fault. When you got something this vile going on, including the idol worship and the idolatry, and you're not going to do anything about it. So practicing church discipline, which is what would be involved here with the false teacher. Just like Paul says, I've turned over Hymenaeus and Alexander, I've turned them out of the church, I'm turning them over to the world, to Satan, to learn not for their false teaching. That's what should happen here, and it's not. And Jesus is not cool with that at all. He says, I gave her time to repent. But she doesn't want to turn away from her immorality or sexual immorality. It's pornea here. And this is supposed to be Mary? Doesn't want to repent? Yeah. That whole chronological interpretation just doesn't fit at all. He says, therefore, I will throw her on a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn away from her evil deeds. This bed of suffering is probably contrasting with the bed of adultery. You know, like she is all into hitting the sack. I'll put her in the sack, not the adultery sack. She's going to be in the sick bed. Now, on one hand, that happened, like if you messed around and slept around in the ancient world, you were probably going to get into the sick bed. Because you'd probably get some STD. They didn't have condoms back then. And so it was a dirty business. But more likely, this is not a literal, again, it could be metaphorical. And I would say that it probably is. It's like, it's basically talking about that they're going to be disciplined. They're going to suffer. As he says, they will suffer greatly unless they repent. And he goes on, I'll strike her children dead. I don't think they're literal children. It's not literal children. These are her followers. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person, and I'll give each of you whatever you deserve. So, don't advocate for idol worship and sexual immorality in the church. Or I think it's metaphorical. I don't think they're literal children. That wouldn't make any sense because the Bible teaches that children are not held guilty for their parents' sins. This is figurative children, that they're children and that they're following her lead. He says, but I also have a message for the rest of you in Thyatira, all who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned the so-called deep secrets of Satan. Or the deep things of Satan, as some of your translations read. So there is definitely a segment of the group who have not actually engaged in any of this moral and spiritual compromise. This term, the deep things of Satan, is probably irony. You see that do not hold to this teaching, i.e. have not learned the so-called deep things of Satan. So those two are the same thing. It's the teaching of Jezebel. And I think it's sarcastic. You know, what, as a lad explains it, John wrote ironically because as a prophetess, she claims to introduce her followers into the deep things of God, but she's really introducing them into the deep things of Satan. Not that she would have said that, let's get into the deep things of Satan. She was probably saying, let's get into the deeper things of God. God's a God of grace. And so we can go out and party like this and then we can experience maybe his grace at a deeper level. Something like that. He says, I will ask those of you who have not joined in this, I will ask nothing more of you except that you hold tightly to what you have until I come back. So he's really not asking very much at all. You know the gospel. You know the truth. Just hang on to that. That's all I'm asking. To all who overcome and who continue in my deeds until the end, I will give him authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and like clay jars, he will break them to pieces. It's a direct quote, unquote, from the book of Psalms, chapter 2, where we read, why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah. So this is describing the really second coming of Christ, where nations are set against God. We'll see this later in Revelation. It's a big theme. They're determined, you know, to fight against God and his purposes. And goes on a few verses later, and he addresses the Messiah, saying, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. So what's being broken and shattered are these nations. That's not saying he's going to shatter the people necessarily, but rather these national entities. And this then would be a quote that people reading Revelation would immediately recognize. And basically Jesus is saying, I'm going to be given my kingdom and I'm going to give it to you with me. You will reign there with me. He says, they, the overcomers, will have the same authority I received from my Father, and I will give them the morning star. One more symbol. This one's harder to say, but later in the book of Revelation 22, right at the end, Jesus kind of wraps up this whole book saying, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. It's the only other place that it's referred to. Other than in 2 Peter, where he uses the expression, he says that you should hang on to Bible prophecy until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. In the context, Peter is talking about the second coming of Christ in that passage also. So I think when he says, I will give them the bright morning star, that he will give them himself, I guess. I don't know what else it would be. He who has an ear, let him hear this, what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, we're down to our last letter, a letter to the church at Sardis. He says, this is the message of the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We argued in week one, I did, that I don't think that spirits should be capitalized. I think it's the seven angels that are taking these messages to the church, but interpreters disagree on. I don't think we can be too sure. Sardis. Sir William Ramsay said of Sardis, no city of Asia at that time showed such a melancholy contrast between past splendor and present day decay as did Sardis. Sardis was situated on a fortress, kind of a hill. It was a hilltop settlement that was almost impregnable because of the steep, you know, almost cliff-like approaches, except for one direction that you could get in. And so they set also right on important trade routes It was militarily very important. Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian, says the luxurious living of the Sardians led to moral decadence. So they were wealthy. They had never been defeated until Cyrus, who was trying to capture the city and couldn't, they saw a citizen come down to pick up a helmet that had fallen off the wall and saw the pathway, the secret pathway. They led their soldiers up in, totally caught them by surprise, took the city over. And so that was a notorious event when they were defeated by that surprise attack by Persian Emperor Cyrus. Anyway, Jesus goes on. He says, all the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive. I know that you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. This group is in poor shape. To be dead, how does a church die? Of course, it's metaphorical because he's writing a letter to them, so it's not that they're literally dead. It's that they're spiritually dead. This group has, the fire has gone out. They're really lame. And now, in an advanced state of decay, which surprisingly kind of echoes what Sardis, the city, was undergoing as well. I put together a number of indications. These came from Charles Swindoll, from Warren Wiersbe, and from John Barclay. Signs of a dead church. When your church is dead, you sit around and you worship your past. Everybody's always like, oh man, remember back when that such and so happened? We really were soaring then, and we're always thinking about that, the great glories of the past. Groups like this become inflexible. They become more concerned with how we've always done things than they are with adjusting to the new demands of each day, each age. Swindoll says their leadership is lazy and complacent, lazy leaders. They know what they should be doing, but at this point they're just marking time. They do what's convenient. They're no longer really on mission, driving for the goals that God set before us. We're just sitting back and taking it easy, enjoying ourselves. Most groups like this, he points out, neglect the youth. They're usually older groups. They just want to do what's convenient for the old. Everything's suited to the old. Young people are a nuisance. I guess we don't have that one working against us. We got strength among the young in the college ministry, don't we? Yeah. Groups like this lack zeal for outreach. They're just content to take care of our people. They're no longer excited about reaching outside of the group. And they're satisfied with going through the motions. Wiersbe says this group, Sardis, is the one group where there's no indication of any persecution. Wonder why that is. All the others are being persecuted. Probably because they're not doing anything to bring the ire of the enemy down. There's no invasion of the enemy territory, so he's just going to leave them to sleep quietly away there. Why stir up something when there's no harm coming from it? No friction usually means no motion. Motion causes friction. It's kind of a bad sign. Jesus himself said, beware when all men speak well of you. Because that's how they treat the false prophets. But when people get down on you because of my name, he says, rejoice in that day, for the Spirit of God certainly rests upon you. Yeah. The lack of persecution is not really a very good sign. Newell calls this group the feeble church. Sardis is the feeble church. They're weak. You're dead. It's, yeah, life and death. Big theme in this one. He says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. What do you do if you realize your group is dead? First of all, you got to wake up. You've got to get up out of that bed, stop lazing around. They viewed sleep as kind of like a stupor. You know, when you're asleep, you don't know what's going on around you. You're completely out of touch. with what's going on in the rest of the world. And so the New Testament periodically uses sleep as kind of a picture of dozy, dumb, out of it Christians. Think of 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul says, "You are all sons of the light and sons of day. We're not of the night or of darkness. So then, let us not sleep like the others do, but let us be alert and sober." Alertness, sharpness, spiritual awareness, that's what we're called to, not the slumber of apathy. Apathy. That's really what was happening in this church. When we say that a church has died, how does a church die? You don't have to do anything special. All you have to do is just have some apathy. Just take your foot off the pedal and it'll happen to you automatically. The rock rolls downhill, not up. Secondly, strengthen the things that remain. So there were things that could that were still good in the group. And he's basically saying this situation is not irreversible. It's salvageable. And he says these are the things which were about to die. So that you're right there. You're right on the edge. And he says, "I have not found your deeds completed." This word completed, a plero, means fulfilled. Your deeds are not fulfilled. And if your deeds are not full, it's like, yeah, you're doing some things. Really what he's suggesting is you're short-arming it. You know, when you short-arm a ball, you're a fielder, you short-arm the ball, you're just too lazy to throw it all the way in. You just throw it part way. That's lame. And that's what they were doing with their Christian lives. They're doing some things, but it's half-hearted. It's not full of that zeal, that zest, that urgency for God that should be a mark of everything that we do. He says, number three, go back to what you heard and believe it, and believed at first, and hold to it firmly. So they don't need any new insight. They don't need any breakthrough and knowledge that they, you know, oh, what's the answer? They already know the end. They already have the gospel. They have the word. Go back to what you all started out with. And this time, believe it and hold to it fast. Don't drift away in this apathy that you've slipped into. And he says, in a word, you need to repent. That's that change of heart, the change of mind, and turn to me again. So when we're cruising on autopilot, and I hate to say this, but there are definitely home churches in our fellowship that fit this description pretty well. That's exactly how they describe it that way themselves. They're like, my whole home church is just on autopilot. We still go through the motions. Nobody seems to be into it that much. Oh, man, do I hate to hear that. You know, if after what Jesus has done for us, if our response is to hand him back a handful of apathy, that's an insult. That's an insult to God. And it's a flat double message that is really self-refuting. Oh, so God's the most awesome thing in the world. Jesus Christ, Lord of all, and I can't even get myself up out of the couch because of it. That's pitiful. And it's very self-contradictory. Well, when he says, I'll come on you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief, I agree with most interpreters. Don't think this is about the second coming of Christ. This is one of those ironic references to that time when Cyrus caught them unexpectedly and conquered the city. And in each one of these, you know, it seems like there's the some sort of an irony like that. Here's another one. There are some of you in the church of Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they're worthy. Those who overcome, the overcomers, will be clothed in white. I'll never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Johnson points out that a great wool industry flourished at Sardis, and this may account for Christ's regular reference to clothing here. So he's basically saying, oh, you guys make all these white woolen, you know, garments and stuff. What if you're going to be the overcomer, I'll dress you in white. White garment, referring to, you know, that it's clean and it doesn't have, you know, your white garment really shows the dirt. So a white garment was kind of a picture of having all of your sins swept away. Since these are the overcomers, these are the true believers, it's not surprising that he promises that. Later in Revelation, it gets back to these white things again. We'll get there later. 7:13, it says, one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And the answer comes back, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, blood is not white. But I think you can see the picture. It's not to be taken, again, it's not to be taken literally. We're not going to walk around when we go to heaven in white robes. It's a picture, it's a symbol of, you know, the blood of Christ washes away people's sin. That's why Jesus went to the cross, was to take all of our sin away. And instead, we can enter into the direct relationship with him. That's what the blood of Christ is about. And it turns your garments white in the sense that it takes away all the dirt that would have been showing on there. He also says, in addition, I'll never erase their names from the book of life. Now, we get, I think, too caught up in, now wait, what is this book and how do you get your name in it? How do you get erased from it? Some people get their soteriology doctrine from this. The real explanation is what Johnson points out. He says, in ancient cities, the names of citizens were recorded in a register until they died. At that point, they were no longer citizens. So then their names would be taken out, erased from the book of the living. This is what he's referring to. Everyone knew what this reference was. It's also found at half a dozen other places, Old Testament and New, the God writing your name in his book. But Jesus is saying it's eternal life. That's what he's basically promising here. You'll never have your name taken out of my book of life. In fact, he says, when you get there, I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. That one, he's mine. He comes over here. And so there's this picture of Jesus coming. I already paid. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, you were bought with a price. Yeah, a heavy price, a horrific price. The death of Christ. And Jesus is going to get up and say, that one, that one, that one, they're mine. And then they're going to announce that. Okay, we've read through our letters. Now let's put this together and see if we get a picture. Because I think there is kind of a cohesive picture that comes out. With Pergamum, we saw they were soft. They were following this teaching of Balaam. They knew it was right there in the church. They tolerated it. He says that's what he had against them. But the overcomers in that group, the true believers, get to have the white stone and the manna. Now Thyatira, they're permissive. They've got Jezebel right there. They will not deal with her. And so again, they're tolerating something they should not tolerate. A theme in these three letters. The overcomers get to sit on the throne with Jesus and rule just with the same authority he has. That's going to be far out. What do I think about that? I guess it'll probably be good. Sardis, they're dead. All the other groups, you know, have something good, something bad, and how to deal with it and so forth. With Sardis, there's nothing good. In that whole letter, he can't think of anything good to commend them for, the dead church. And this in spite of the fact that they're not the ones being charged with idol worship and sexual immorality and stuff like that. It's just the apathy, the stupor that they're in. And that is so bad. He says they're asleep. They need to wake up. But the overcomers are claimed by Christ. They get those white garments. And so they're still secure. It's a security that we have in Christ. So interestingly, with each one of these groups, and when we put all three of them together, there's kind of an overarching picture that comes across, which is the picture of passivity. This was the problem that you see running through all of these three groups. They're either asleep, they're permissive, they're soft, they're passive. Passivity. They're not acting as free-choosing moral agencies who have living faith. And along with this picture comes the second point, which is that passivity is not okay with the Lord. He's not cool with that at all. You can tell in this language, I'm going to have to deal with you if you don't turn this around. Passivity, a strange disease that seems to grow with age. And we see this in our own church, where especially, I must speak to you men here, brothers, there seems to be a very negative thing that starts happening to young men as they move up in age and grow into middle age. They become passive. And many of our home churches here, the men are leading the way. They're strong. But then as we get up older in age, one group after another very widely complain our men are so passive. We can't even point to more than one or two people in the whole group who are actively following God. What is it about men when we think of our situation, Western males? It's not just the church. You see it out in the culture as well. Most middle-aged men lose all of their friends. They sit around like a doofus staring at the screen, you know, zoned out. Their family can't get anything out of them. And it's sick. But then in the church, in the body of Christ, to have men, just there's something emasculating in the way our culture works, apparently, that you would see a virulent, strong, decisive spiritual men just following this pathway downward. Is that your fate? You gonna go that way? Because it's pretty sick. It's savage, frankly. I think maybe one of our emasculating factors for men might be the pervasive influence of pornography and maybe just endless repetitive video games, draining the energy from men that sit around staring at their machine and ending up walking out like a zombie, you know, completely drained and with nothing to give. They've spent their whole day in some impersonal, at least, maybe pretty sinful activity. And then it's not too surprising that they can't quite remember what they were going to contribute that week. You know, they have nothing to contribute. Weakness. Passivity. We say, well, they're not out, you know, committing adultery. They didn't rob anybody. They didn't kill anybody. Yeah, well, passivity is not good enough. It's not good enough at all. And as I suggested earlier, passivity for people who know God, to hand God passivity is nothing but an insult to God. It's an affront. And we're not here. We're not placed here to sit around as passive observers. Nobody is going to make this happen to you. If it happens, it's going to be you let it happen. And nobody's going to stop it from happening but you. Because you're going to have to go back, as he said, to what you knew in the beginning and believed in the beginning, and this time hold on to it. I have friends who were with me when I was your age, and I can't believe the dismal life they live today. Christian workers, home church leaders, yeah. And it's just so pitiful to see people lose it. And know they've maybe, and many of them have never walked away from Christ outwardly. And yet the passivity is so sick, they can't get anything done. They're a drag on there. And frankly, a lot of times the women are still energized. you're trying to go for it, but it ain't easy when you've got all these passive males, drone bees sitting around suckling the life out of the group. Well, you can see Jesus' attitude toward it in these letters, can't you? He's not too happy with it at all. And we, I think, need to, if we're going to apply, remember the universal application of these passages, if the shoe fits, wear it. If you're a passive person, maybe you should consider that's not living according to your created nature, which was not to be a passive person. God created humans from the beginning to work, to accomplish. That's why even before the fall, it says he put them in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. They had work to do. And that's our architecture. If we adopt a passive posture, if we go inward, if we unplug and just zone out in front of our entertainment centers, then it has a devastating effect that goes all the way down. It affects your spirit. You lose your spiritual vitality sitting around all day and staring and doing nothing of any, or playing with your toys. It seems like maybe career is one of the things sapping American males of their energy too. But today most women have careers too. So I mean, I know that these guys are good at making money. They're good at buying and playing with their toys, but pretty worthless when it comes to spiritual work. I have no idea why anyone would find that attractive. That just grosses me out to the bottom of my soul. And I hope you're grossed out by it too. And I hope that something different happens in the generation now. I'll tell you, we didn't see this coming. When we were your age, I never thought that would ever happen to our group. I thought we were had the fire of God. And then to see this happen with very many people. It's not all. We still have vigorous, sharp groups in the older age range, but quite a few have just really foundered on this passivity. It is, our elders have agreed, this is the number one problem in Xenos today. Passivity. And it's a defeatism. It's a, give up. I just want to live. And God is not going to be cool with that. I hope and I'm praying that you guys will really massively turn that tide back, and that as you age, every year that you age in the Lord, you should be better than the year before, right? We are maturing. We're learning. God's dealing with us. I would think that an older man would have more power than he did when he was a young man and foolish, that he's now wise, that he's experienced, knowledgeable. Those kind of guys should be the best of the best. And hopefully they will be, because I believe you guys are the ones that can show that this American tradition of middle-aged males going into their fetal position and zoning out like that is not necessary, and that God will empower us, you know, to live strong for Him. I certainly know enough friends that are exactly like that, and they are way better today than they ever were before, and they're, you know, my age and stuff, but they're strong, vigorous, and women too. There's no reason for any of us to succumb to passivity. Yes, God, we thank you that we can still strengthen what remains, that this is not an irredeemable situation. And I know I've talked to brothers right in this room, God, who already feel the pull of this passivity, who are passive. They admit that this is their problem. We pray, God, that you would be really opening our eyes to the fact that we are not fated to be this way, that we would really set about diligently trying to figure out how to be a proactive, caring, strong people and for you, and that we don't take your gifts for granted. Show us when we're going inward, God, turning away from the people of God, turning away from you for the sake of these little entertaining things that we do all the time, and expending all of our energy on that. Show us right at that moment, God, here convict us. Here you go again. This is not going to be good for you. And that we would increasingly, God, put the things aside and go back in with the people, re-engage, and just give us a strong critique of passivity, that we might not suffer the fate of these groups that were mentioned here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.